since you're here today, there, odds are you have some faith, some sincerity in this. To me, the fact that you got up before noon to be here shows sincerity. But as important as faith and sincerity is, it doesn't change what sin is as well. Now, I'm not saying that faith isn't important. I'm not saying don't have faith. Faith is a necessity, and it's our foundation. But faith can also be dangerous to us. If we develop a blind faith, we can follow someone or something blindly, and something else can trick us into thinking that what we had faith in, what we should have had faith in, someone or something else can trick us into thinking they're that, they follow that, they teach that, when in reality they don't, but we still follow them because it feels right in our faith. We see an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 13. This whole story is about a man of God who goes to confront Jeroboam and to destroy an altar. The man of God does his task pretty easily. I mean, he had God with him, so it wouldn't have been hard anyways. But we see after he does his task, the king invites him for dinner. This wouldn't be just some crummy dry bread, some stale water, muddy water. It would have been a king's dinner, probably the best of the best in the nation. But the man looks at the king in the face and says, "No, I can't. I'm commanded by God to not eat bread or drink water in this place and to not go back the way that I came." So he leaves, and as he's leaving, he goes to stop and rest under a tree, and while he's resting under a tree, a prophet, an old prophet in Bethel, hears about him from his sons. He hears what the man said and what he did, and he goes out on his mule and chases him down. We see in chapter 13 that the old prophet goes and finds him. And the prophet goes up to him, and he doesn't introduce himself at first. He just says, "Are you the man from Judah?" And the man of God says, "Yes." And the prophet goes and invites him back to his home for dinner, to eat bread and drink water. The man of God reiterates what he said to the king and says, "I can't. I'm commanded by God." And then, in verse 18, the prophet said to him, "I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." Then in verse 21, the prophet says to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that your Lord God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." So the man of God, he leaves the prophet's house, and he, on the way back, nothing happens at first, but then he runs into a lion, and that lion kills him. It doesn't do it beyond necessity to kill him. It doesn't kill the mule that the man of God was riding. It doesn't even eat the body. It just kills him and stands there next to him. So if we follow someone who claims they speak for God, they know what we should do even though we're commanded otherwise, if they speak something different than what this says without any proof beyond their own word, but we believe them because of a blind faith, it'll lead us down a path of destruction. And God doesn't want blind faith. He would want us to compare and contrast his word to the world. He would want us to test it against anything that can contest it, because there is nothing that can contest it. Because if we look hard enough at the arguments that are against this, the truth will bleed out even through those arguments. And if our faith is weak and if we rely on it, if we overly rely on it while it's easily breakable and someone wishes to break that faith and we have nothing to catch us, they'll break our faith and we'll fall and fall until we can't get back up. So while having good faith and good intentions and being sincere is very important, good intentions mean nothing without good works. Uzzah in the Old Testament, he had good intentions when trying to prevent the Ark of the Covenant falling. That seems like a good thing to do. It's the Ark of the Covenant. You don't want it to fall. But even so, he broke the law. He touched the Ark of the Covenant. And God couldn't just look at that and go, oh, he had good intentions. I can forgive that. I can let it slide this time. Because that would be God going back on his word, and he doesn't do that. So Uzzah died. Saul, or Paul, he was a faithful Jew. He was about as sincere and as zealous as they came. His actions at the time, which, as we read in Acts, he believed them to be good. He saw his persecution of the Christians as something that was necessary to please God, because, as far as he knew, they were liars and blasphemers. But then when he realized the truth, his past actions haunted him throughout his life, having him call himself a chief of sinners. Cornelius is a man that we read about who, he didn't do the wrong thing, he just didn't do the right thing yet. He was described in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 22. Now, this is when Peter is around, and some servants of Cornelius come up to him to search him out. In verse 22, they describe Cornelius as a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. So not only was he upright and God-fearing, but he was well respected by the entire Jewish nation, which is impressive. He seemed to be doing everything right. But we see in Acts chapter 11, just to turn page over, in verse 14, we see that the angel said to Cornelius that Peter will declare to you a message by which you will be saved and all your household. This isn't a present tense or a past tense, not saying that you were saved by this or you're being saved by this, that you will be saved by this. That implies Cornelius wasn't saved. If he died in that moment, he wouldn't have gone to heaven. Some would argue that Cornelius could have been saved without going into the church because he was a good man. He didn't need to be baptized or follow every word in the letter to the every letter in the Bible to a T. But this is wrong. The stance that baptism isn't necessary disregards the sacrifice that Christ made. Christ died to give us that out, to give us the opportunity of a resurrection through him. If we look at Christ's sacrifice as optional, if we look at baptism as optional, it's like saying, thanks God, I appreciate the gesture, but it's not necessary, rather than thank you, God, for saving me from hell. So with everything that I've said, it'd be easy for someone to look at this and go, well, if so many people thought they were doing the right thing and it was the wrong thing, like Saul and Uzzah, it'd be safer and easier for me to just play it safe, be faithful, get baptized, live my life out under the radar, live a quiet life. But we shouldn't do that. We see in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Revelation 3, verses 15 through 17. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So we can look at ourselves and say, I'm faithful, I've been baptized. I don't need to do anything else. I'm good. I'm all right. I'm prosperous. I'm rich. But this says that having that mindset, being lukewarm and just sitting there, thinking that you're all right, is worse than even just not having been baptized or being faithful. We see in James chapter 2, in three separate verses. James chapter 2, verse 18 says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from my works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 20 in that same chapter says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then down in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So at this point, I would hope you understand why faith isn't everything. We need works. We sing a song called, He is my everything, the He in that being Jesus. We don't sing, my faith is my everything, or my works are my everything, but He is my everything. If He is our everything, that should be noticeable to those around us and to ourselves. If something's your main driving force, whether it's in a person or even in an item like a vehicle, a car, has its main driving force. It has an engine. You might not be able to see the engine from the outside, but you can tell that the engine's there and that it's working because the car's moving. You can see the car move, you could hear the engine run, you can smell the exhaust. It's evident that it's there and that it's functioning. If God and Jesus are our main driving force, it should be evident just in the way that we function properly. We need to reflect Him in every aspect of Him. But one of the aspects in Him that we need to reflect the most are the perfect balance that He had of His faith and of His works.